This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
We come now to lesson 10 of our exploration of 2 Peter under the title, The Day of the Lord, The World Stored Up for Fire. And we're looking at verse 1 through 7 of chapter 3. As you recall, in chapter 2, Peter provided for us a long description of who the false teachers are and the behavior and the destiny that flows from their very nature. And he concluded by saying that though they may have made a showing of going after the promise delivered through the apostles of Christ, they have returned back and forsaken the right path for the way of Balaam that leads back into the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, going back to chapter 1, verse 4. And so now, as he transitions to chapter 3, he's going to move from this description of the false teachers now to refute and explain their false teaching itself, the content of their message. And so we'll look at verses 1 through 7 in this lesson. We'll read those verses now. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." It's worth noting just from the outset that this is the only place where the apostle in this letter quotes, though he's of course paraphrasing, the teaching of the false teachers in verse 4. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And so while there's much that the false teachers may have been saying, Peter captures and encapsulates their teaching in this summary statement here as it pertains to his entire message that was laid out for us again back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Their statement here is a contrast and a rejection of that reality that the apostles were proclaiming. And so as we open up this portion here, I want to do so by first noting Peter's purpose as he restates it in verses 1 and 2. So as we look at 3, 1 through 2, we have Peter's, his purpose is restated. And in many ways, it summarizes a number of things that we've already considered in our previous lessons. And he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." And so a number of commentators have noted that this may be referring back to 1 Peter, and it's very likely that it was, or that it's referencing a different letter that the apostle may have written. But it helps to explain his assumption that they know these things already and are established in the truth. This is not the first time they're hearing this message, but rather Peter's purpose in writing this letter is that he might remind them, as he says in the second half of verse 1. In both of them, and that may, if it's referencing 1 Peter, focusing on the Christian's hope of which they're to give a defense of, which Peter does in this letter, in both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And we had said even this, the notion of reminding, of being reminded and remembering, is a covenantal act, and it draws back to the covenantal message that was given through the apostles as it was structured early on. And so he's writing, not giving them necessarily new information, but writing in order that they might be reminded of the gospel that they had received. And notice that it was received not only from the apostles, but it is also in accordance with the Old Testament prophets as well. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so again, this provides us a very concise summary statement, especially of what the Apostle Peter had spoken of earlier in chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, right? We had said back then that the Apostle Peter draws two witnesses, the apostolic testimony within the context of redemptive history, being brought into the history of redemption, their own testimony, that is, and how that corroborates and agrees with what God had promised in the Old Testament and through the prophets, but really referencing the entirety of the Old Testament as it looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this puts a very concise summary of the organic relationship that exists between the prophets and the apostles, and that together they form a single foundation upon which the church is built, a single body of God's revelation that has been given to us progressively over time through the prophets and now through the apostles in the New Testament. The same idea is seen throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament as it reflects upon itself in relationship to the Old Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, there we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son," and of course, by extension, through the apostles that the Son has equipped and commissioned to deliver His message. We see the same in Romans. We had read this verse in a previous lesson, but worth hearing it again to see the what you might call the bi-covenantal nature of the canon of Scripture. It says in chapter 1 of Romans, "Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." So whether Romans 1, Hebrews 1, or here in 2 Peter, we see an organic link between the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New, and how the Old Testament, again, as we've said in previous lessons, did not look forward to a different future that is given to us in the New Testament and through the apostles. It's not as if the Old Testament expected one future and the New Testament another, or two distinct realities, but both of them converge ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His coming, His death, His life, death, His resurrection, ascension, and His coming again. The Old Testament anticipated, as Peter says in 1 Peter, the sufferings and the glories and the subsequent glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's simply just to put a fine point on the organic connection and the bi-covenantal nature of the canon that we have of Scripture. And so Peter, having laid out his purpose, that we might then be reminded of that, and not just only of what's contained here, but also what's contained in the entirety of Scripture, he goes on in verses 3 through 4 to speak of the scoffers, as he calls them, and he locates them specifically within the context of the last days, scoffers in the last days. And he's going to, within that this section here, explain to us the content of their teaching. So he says this, knowing this, first of all, again, a common phrase we've noted throughout this letter, where Peter will put before us of great importance, and that which is of first importance. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, of course, with scoffing, right, in keeping with their nature, right? A scoffer's scoff, that's what they do. And knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So we had asked this question previously, and it's worth asking again. How does Peter know that such scoffers will come? Just as he said earlier in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And again, the basis for this is his typological reading of the Old Testament. He understood that what happened then will continue to happen even in his own day. And you might ask, well, in where do we find previous examples of those scoffing at the last day, a day of judgment for those who continue in rebellion against the Lord? Well, one place, and possibly what Peter might have in mind, is in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And there we read in verse 13 and following, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. Think of the scoffers, right? It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the days when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And it's quite telling then that after he makes gives them this reminder, right? The people are thinking, well, what difference does it make if one follows the will of the Lord, repents of their sins, or if one just continues in their sins? It seems, from their perspective, to make no difference. I think of Psalm 73 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, as the wicked seem to prosper and even do better than the righteous and those who follow the Lord's commandments. And so the Lord is going to then remind them that while they may think that judgment is not coming for the wicked, that there is coming a day when they will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve. That distinction will be made clear at a point. And I say it's telling or possible that Peter has this in mind, because then he goes on to speak about, in Malachi, the great day of the Lord, one of the many places in the Old Testament where the day of the Lord is described. You might find it in some 20-plus different places. But simply here in Malachi, we read, for behold, the day is coming, right? A day of distinction, a day of separation, a day of seeing that distinction and separation. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, so we have fire imagery, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And again, a lot of the imagery you hear repeated earlier in Peter as well, even the idea of root and branch, and the idea of comparing the Christian to a tree, fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. But here, judgment is, of course, depicted, as it's often in the Old Testament, in terms of a barren field, a wilderness, in which no fruit is produced, even a place where there are waterless springs. He goes on to say in that chapter, but for you who fear my name, right? So now here's the distinction between those who are caught up in the fire and those who are not. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And so you see quite a few parallels between this passage and 2 Peter, even as we just concluded with this call to remembrance and Peter's desire that they might remember. And so Peter then can say, that scoffers will come in the last days, because that same mentality that there makes no difference whether one is righteous or unrighteous has taken place in the past and is expected to continue as the Lord is patient in his coming judgment. And so Peter says, such will come. And he locates it within the redemptive historical context of the last days, of the last days. Now, we don't have, and this is just the redemptive historical context. Now, we don't have the time to explore this concept in its entirety, but the question is, well, what are the last days? What are the last days that Peter is referencing? Well, simply, the last days, as it's used throughout the New Testament, is referring to the time between Christ's first and second coming. And so these are the last days. Between Christ's first coming in his resurrection, in which he inaugurated the last days, and in his coming again, when he will consummate this age and this day and bring about a new age and a new the world to come. And so when Peter then is speaking about the last days, again, he's not referring merely to his first century context, but in a redemptive historical sense to the first, but the time period between the first and second coming of Christ in which we also find ourselves in today. Now, the prophets themselves looked forward, as we're going to see, and we saw in Malachi, for example, to the day of the Lord. And the fact that this day of the Lord now has been separated or distinguished between a first and a second reveals to us the nature of Christ's first coming and also the nature of his second coming as well. That when the Old Testament, and Peter here referencing the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord dawned, at least in part, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, a day of judgment and salvation, a day of darkness. So that when Christ is crucified on the cross and darkness ascends, the day of the Lord dawns for him as he suffers on behalf of his people and in their place. But as that day was anticipated by the Old Testament, it was also a day not just of salvation in which Christ suffered on behalf of his people, but also a day of judgment. And so it anticipates not only Christ's first coming, but also his second coming. And that's the way Peter primarily uses it here when he speaks of the day of the Lord. And as we'll get to that further in our next lesson as well, but just to keep that in mind, how the day of the Lord also relates then to the last days. That the day has dawned, has brought about the last days, and looks forward to its consummation when Christ returns again. And so that's the redemptive historical context and the way in which Peter anticipates these scoffers on the basis of what took place prior in the Old Testament within the covenant community. And he says this, that they will come following their own sinful desires, again, reflecting upon the verse 4 of chapter 1 regarding the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. A lot of things get pulled back to that basic cosmology or worldview that Peter lays out for us earlier. And so they are those who, again, belong to the world. And they're scoffing because they are blind to, again, the future realities. And so now he again summarizes the teaching, the content of their teaching for us. And we've noted this already, so we don't need to spend a ton of time looking at it. It's a point we've driven at and pulled from a number of different places. But here it comes in its clearest expression. He says, where is the promise of his coming? Right? That's their scoff, right? That's their questioning of the message of the apostles. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter had said that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming, or the powerful coming, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the message that even these false teachers had heard, and they question it, right? Rejecting the foundation upon which that message was given, the Trinitarian witness. Remember, we noted earlier, the Father bearing witness to the identity of the Son bearing witness through His apostles, the Spirit bearing and carrying along the prophets of the Old Testament, and by extension, those who are the writers of the New Testament as well, right? That rejecting the self-attestation and the authority of the Word of God delivered in the Old and New Testament, they question it. Where is the promise of His coming? Right? If this, what Peter delivered to them of first importance, was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that entailed, they're questioning the very heart and core of the apostolic message. Where is the promise of His coming? And they give their reason for their question. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Before opening that up a bit, there's been a question in terms of who are the fathers that they are referencing ever since the fathers fell asleep. Some, in order to, again, date 2 Peter to as a later date, having not been written by Peter himself, or at least through an amanuensis that Peter may have used, we'll say that the fathers is actually referring back to the apostles, and so therefore it's a post-apostolic letter after Peter's death, and so Peter did not write this. But it seems rather that by referring to the fathers, he thinks back, and they're appealing back even to the early church, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason for that is that they're already appealing to creation, right? As they were from the beginning of creation. And so it's not a leap to say that the fathers here are referring back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how I understand their scoffing to be. And in a sense, it's meant to emphasize and provide some bolster their argument, right? So even back then, things are continuing even as they were during Abraham's day and Isaac's day and Jacob's day. So they are, and they continue today, right? Where forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And we had said and described their error as an eschatological error, that they attributed eternity not to that which is to come, the kingdom, which Peter describes as the eternal kingdom, but they attributed eternity to the present order of things. And that point we've made a number of times, but worth emphasizing, that continues to be a defining mark of those who reject the apostolic testimony. Right? If there is no eternal kingdom, and if I'm going to turn away from such a reality, then I must then attribute unchangeableness, permanence, to the present order of things. And therefore, in the present order of things, it makes no difference whether one is righteous or one is unrighteous. It makes no difference because there is no terminus point. There is no end point at which this world and this age must give an account. If there is no return, then all is permissible, to paraphrase something from Dostoevsky. Right? If there is no God, if there is no return, if there is no judgment, then all is permissible. And it makes and the ethic that Peter is calling for the church to continue, really is a useless and foolish and futile way of living. Same thing as Paul will talk about, rather that we are to eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Make the most out of it at the present. There is no change. And therefore, their error is an eschatological error. And they show themselves, as Peter described them in chapter 1, verse 9, as blind, right? Blind to those promises. And furthermore, showing themselves to be those who have not undergone the transformation by the saving power, the divine power of Jesus Christ, by which they had a new identity with new ethics and a new destiny. Instead, they are those who belong to this world. That's the source of their scoffing. That's why he described them just before as following their own sinful desires, locating them within the world in which those sinful desires are. And so, Peter summarizes their objection for us. Again, that's being the only place in this letter that he quotes, in a sense, though paraphrasing likely, false teachers. But next, in verses 5 through 7, he now refutes their, rather 6 through 7, I believe, refutes their objection. Oh, no, I wrote that wrong before. So it's just verse 4. Yeah, that's why. Verse 5. 5 through 7. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And so Peter appeals to creation, and he appeals again to the flood here as an initial critique of the false teaching. He notes that the earth and the creation itself had a beginning. Had a beginning. And therefore, to begin to attribute to it unchangeableness, will continue as it always has, misses the point that it has a beginning, and specifically, it has its beginning in the sovereign speech, the word of the Lord who spoke all things into existence. And what Peter is going to highlight for us here is that the Word of God, demonstrates the sovereignty of God over His creation. The creation is not, does not possess within itself unchangeableness, as if the creation itself was inherently unchangeable, but rather that the creation is under the sovereign Word of the Lord, ultimately. It's not a distinct thing in and of itself, existing apart from anyone over it, but rather the Lord stands over it by His word. And it says, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And so that was God speaks, He separates the waters that land might emerge, which Peter has is referencing here. And so the world did not come about of its own accord, but on the basis of the sovereign word of God. So if we just put sovereign word. But one might also then object of saying, well, if God created the world good, then on what basis do we have to think that He would ever destroy His own creation? Right, on what basis? If we can say that God created this, but if He did so, then on what basis could we think that God would then destroy His own handiwork? That God would decreate what He has created? And that's why Peter then notes the account of the flood that took place under the very same sovereign word of God. He goes on to say that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, flooded with water, and perished. And so he reminds us that when, in Genesis, when God's word that upheld His creation was then spoken to then destroy that creation, God did so in order that He might cleanse that world of those who are unrighteous, those whose hearts, the intentions of their heart were wicked everywhere and at all times. And so the flood then demonstrates that that very same sovereign word has already once before brought judgment upon the earth. Now, of course, the way it's described in the Genesis account is that we might see what emerges after the flood is a new creation, and yet there remains continuity with the creation that came before it, even as God preserves the animals and Noah and his family on the ark. And continues with it. And so God's cleansing according to His word did not destroy the earth in terms of starting completely over, but there is a sense in which it decreated in order that a new creation might then emerge from it. God has done so in the past, and he therefore may do so again in the future. And so one point just to think about before looking at verse 7 to conclude this lesson, as Peter is going to then anticipate on this basis what is to come, it's important to recognize that while the false teachers read their world apart from God's revelation, Peter is instructing us to read God's general revelation around us in organically linked and connected to and through the lens of, you can say, his special revelation as well. Right, that's what Peter is encouraging us to do, to look back and to understand our world and where it's headed on the basis of God's revelation to us, not to overlook these facts, as he says, as the false teachers are doing. The word is there, they have the word, but they deliberately overlook it. We are not to be those who overlook it, but those who incorporate and see through it, that we might better understand. And so again, on the basis of the Old Testament, now in verse 7, Peter is going to say that this, therefore, on the basis of God's word, I'm running out of space here, looks forward to another decreation event in which there will be both judgment and salvation. He's going to explore that further under the day of the Lord in our next lesson in the following verses. But he says there, verse 7, by the same word, right, the word by which the earth, all things were created, the waters were separated, by the same word that caused those same waters to collapse in upon themselves to deluge the world, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so Peter is reminding us then that on the basis of the past that God has given his word in his revelation, we are to expect a future judgment, one that is greater and further escalated than the judgment that came in the before, now described in the language of fire. And there's a lot of debate why Peter speaks of fire here. A number of people had said that there was the expectation in his day that all the elements would eventually be combusted into fire, and Peter may be simply alluding to that, or at least taking that language up that they might understand the future judgment that is to come. We also see the notion of fire just as the flood comes and cleanses the earth, so too fire, in a more severe sense, purges the earth, as we're going to see as part of the judgment of the Lord on the day of the Lord. But here, Peter begins to correct their misunderstanding, their deliberate overlooking, as if all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They haven't. The flood took place, and therefore we expect a greater judgment to come as well. And so as Peter has now in verse 7, and well, really verses 5 through 7, refuted the second part of the false teacher's teaching, that all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. In the next section, in verses 8 and following, he is going to answer their objection in terms of where is the promise of his coming, as he talks about the patience of the Lord and how his patience is not meant to lead us to deny his coming, but rather is calling us to repentance, that until the day of the Lord that might take place. And so we'll take that up in our next lesson here.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.